Today we're going to do something a little different for our prayer time. My worship minister at College Heights, Josh Huckabee, has been adding this newer element into our services, although it's been an element that's been around in the church for quite some time, and that is corporate spoken prayer, in the sense of we say the prayers together. And even there's kind of an antiphonal type aspect to it, where the leader says something and the people respond and they say something. And I find it quite beautiful because it does, in a sense, unite us vocally in prayer. But also, these prayers are the prayers that are coming from hundreds of years ago. And so they're prayers that Christians have prayed throughout church history. And that's how we're going to start today. And it's not just because I want to do something different with prayer, but this prayer has a lot to do with what we're doing the entire semester. And so we'll probably pray this prayer together multiple times throughout the semester, but I want to go ahead and start it today. It is kind of long, but that's okay. In case it's difficult for you to understand the process, I'll read the leader part and you read the people part, okay? In case you're wondering. So let's pray. O eternal and incarnate wisdom, most dear and honorable Jesus, true God and true man, only Son of the Eternal Father and most faithful worker.
We give thanks to you, and to yourself.
Taking upon the form of a slave to deliver us from the cruel slavery of the devil.
We praise you and glorify you.
For you willingly became subject in all things in order to make us your faithful servants. We have not kept the promises we earnestly made to you in our baptisms.
We have failed to do our bounden duty.
Therefore, today we renew our baptismal vows. We renounce Satan forever and all his works and give ourselves wholly to Jesus Christ, the incarnate wisdom.
To bear the cross after him all the days of our life, we surrender to you as God's slaves, our bodies and souls, our interior and exterior goods, and even the value of our good works, past, present, and future.
Giving you the full and entire right to dispose of us and of all that we have without exception, according to your good pleasure and the greater glory of God, both in time and in eternity. And Holy Spirit, make us in all things so perfect disciples, imitators, and slaves of the faithful worker, Jesus Christ the Son, that through his intercession and example,
we may come to the fullness of the stature of prayer and the abundance of his glory and heaven.
Amen. All right. We are asking the question, several questions actually. What is biblical justice? Then we asked the question, why should we even be doing biblical justice? And at the end of last class, we began to reflect and we began to ask, what is it that's gone wrong? Why is it that we've not been doing this? And there were several good suggestions at the end of class, but I'd like to actually just spend the next couple of classes wrestling with that question. What keeps us from doing biblical justice? What is it that stands in the way? And I'm going to offer at least one solution. It may not be the only one, and you may find some that are even better, but this is one of the things I find that is happening in the church today that keeps us from biblical justice, that actually even creates biblical justice or the concept of social justice as a curse word. I mean, I don't know if you know, but around the time we were even dreaming about this, it was shortly after Glenn Beck on his radio program decided to say that if social justice is associated with your church at all, then they're pushing communism. And of course, that puts us in a bind because we're like, well, darn it. Like, I mean, what if Jesus is asking us to do things justice-oriented in society? Does that make me a communist or a Christian? So what keeps us from doing biblical justice? There's a problem that I've observed over my time in the church, which I've been in the church quite a long time, in the sense of I usually tell people, like, man, I was born in a pew. I've always been in the church. I can't remember a time whenever we weren't going to church whenever the doors were open. That's just the way it is. And, you know, some people will say, well, that story is not as magnificent of those that have never been and then had this miraculous conversion at the end of their high school or whatever. But that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. That's just the way it is. I've always been in the church. So I remember the day very vividly whenever I was baptized. July 12th, 1991. I was the age of 9. I remember it very clearly. I remember the weirdness of the little robe things we wore. I remember going up the steps and looking at this oversized this bathtub, and was just like, what's going on? I remember how cold the water was, because either the heater was broken or they just wanted to play a cruel trick on me or something. But I remember it very vividly. I remember seeing my dad's face. I remember going into the water, and I remember coming out and hearing the cheers and the singing, now we belong to Jesus, Jesus. I remember all of it. One of the things I remember very vividly was afterwards I went up to one of the guys that was a very prominent member in our church. And I asked him, I was like, hey, now I've been baptized, so now what? Now what happens? What happens now? And he looked at me and he said, now you're saved. And nothing about me really changed. It felt very much the same. And I find that weird. I think there's a problem there. I remember feeling the same feeling whenever I took the Lord's Supper for the very first time, the Sunday after. I remember asking the guy next to me, I was like, hey, what do we do here? And the response I was given was, well, what you do is you're supposed to think about what Jesus did for you. So I remember closing my eyes and thinking, the cross? I'm like, okay, now what? Now what do I think about? And usually that's the answer we get. You're supposed to think about what Jesus did for you. Or there's a more sinister answer to that question where it's a little bit more indicting. Well, they'll say something along the lines of, you're supposed to think about all the bad things that you've done and ask God for forgiveness. It's like, that's it? That's the Lord's Supper? And I think that there's a problem there. That is embedded in the very things that we do that are sacramental, the things that we do that are defining us as our identity, and yet those things are surrounding around something that's a little different than I think what the Bible reveals to us. We find this in our evangelism too, the same problems woven in there. In our evangelism, a lot of times the only purpose of speaking to people about Jesus is to make sure that they get their get-out-of-jail-free card. I mean, the entire enterprise of reaching out to other people is centered on only getting people into heaven. And I have a bit of a problem with that, not because I'm against people going to heaven, but I will say, and this is an old axiom, but it's one that's becoming more and more real to me, and that is what you win people with, what you win them with is what you will win them to. And I sat there and I wonder, why do we have so many self-centered Christians that sit in our pew? Why do we have so many Christians that they think that they have the right to critique a worship service? I've always had that oddity where I'm sitting there going, the only person that has a right to critique a worship service is the one being worshipped, I think. Because if it's for them, then they can say this is not acceptable or it is acceptable. So there's an oddity to me whenever people are like, I don't like these elements in the worship service. Are you the one being worshipped? Well, bottom line is what we won them with, and then we've now won them too. And our entire evangelistic tactic is frankly quite self-centered. All we talk to them about is just them getting away from damnation. I remember talking to my uncle. I've been witnessing to my uncle for 13 to 15 years now, and to no avail. Actually, I wear this bracelet, and it's lime green because he's dying from Lyme's disease that a government refuses to acknowledge as a true disease, even though there are thousands of people that are struggling from it, and it is a vicious disease that attacks your neurological system, your brain functioning. He's been struggling with it for about 5 years now, and he's lost about 100 pounds, even though he only weighed around like 230 pounds. It's devastating. But for the past 13 years, I mean, I've been actively, even before Lyme's disease even came on the scene, actively witnessing. And in my witnessing to them, he taught me something. He taught me something about a problem that we have in our churches. I got frustrated one day and when we were talking on the phone, and finally I just said, shoot me straight. Why did you stop going to church? I mean, you grew up in the church just like I did, just like my dad did, even the same church as my dad did. What drove you away? And what I was expecting to hear was to him say something along the lines of, well, hypocrites, you bunch of hypocrites, I'm just tired of the hypocrisy. To which I would say, you're right, but there is a way to discuss that in a way that's a little less, accusation-oriented. I was expecting him to say things like judgmentalism or even legalism, but he didn't say any of those. This is what he said. He said, Shane, in my deepest moments of despair, I was in the church, and all that anyone ever wanted to do was to talk to me about the pie in the sky by and by. He said, but my problem is that I'm living on the earth right now, and I'm drowning in despair. I'm drowning in my depression, and what I don't want to hear is that someday in the distant future when you die, things will get better. It was almost as if they only cared about my soul and its future and not my body that is being destroyed in the present. And I remember on the phone sitting there thinking, something's wrong. Because I can't totally say he's wrong. Because a lot of the times, whenever it comes to what I feel is weaving in all of these different things that I've been noticing, from baptism to the Lord's Supper to evangelism to the way in which we even minister to people on a daily basis, is this. In the center of our worship is an idol. And it's salvation. Salvation has become an idol that we worship. And what do I mean by that? What I mean is that getting saved is what we worship instead of the one that saves us. And there's a major difference. There's a major difference. Now, let me go ahead and put a disclaimer in here. And I'm going to say this disclaimer more than once today, but I'm going to say it for the first time right now. I am so thankful that Jesus has saved me. I mean, is it true that because of our relationship with Jesus, it has eternal consequences? What is the answer to that, Bible college students? Yes! And am I thankful for that? Is that something to celebrate? Yes! I'm not saying in any way, shape, or form that salvation or getting saved is bad and needs to be completely abandoned. That's just as idolatrous as what we've done with it already. So hear me very clearly. I'm very thankful for the fact that Jesus has saved me from my sins, has died in my place, and as a result, I will spend eternity with Him. I think that is true, and I'm very excited about it. Okay? You hear that very clearly? Now let's come back to the conversation. The problem is that anything that is good, that is not God, can become an idol. Anything that is not God can become an idol if you choose to worship it. I mean, idolatry is the pursuit of something other than God. Idolatry is when we place our hope in something other than God. Idolatry is when we pledge our allegiance to something other than God. Idolatry is when we rely on or worship or pursue something that is not God. Let me give you some examples. Food is good. It's a good thing. God even created the concept of food. Even before we needed it to sustain our corrupting and decaying bodies, before the fall, they were eating. Because it's something that is good. But whenever you take food to an excess, whenever it becomes something that is the scent that you rely upon or that you're even pursuing more than God, it becomes an idol. Therefore, it is bad in that context. Is this making sense? Anything that is good can become an idol. Anything that is good. Money actually is good. Now, the love of money is evil. But money itself can be used for some amazing things. I like to compare money to the concept of fire. Man, you can use fire for a lot of great things, like boiling water so that you can drink it and it kills all the bacteria. Like, cooking food so that you don't get salmonella and die. Fire can be used for some great things. Heating a home in the dead of winter. Fire can also consume an entire forest and destroy homes and destroy people's lives. And that's money. Money itself can be a tool that can be used for a lot of good things, but can also be a tool that destroys your very soul. Anything that is good can become an idol. Whether we're talking about television or books or study or marriage or video games and even ministry. Good things! But if they become the very center of your reliance, of your allegiance, of everything that you pursue, those good things can become an idol. Is this making sense? Idolatry, now this is kind of my heavy definition, is a form of deception. When good things like truth are distorted, oftentimes just a little bit, so that they compete for our allegiance and worship of God. Idolatry, a form of deception, is when good things are distorted just a bit, so they compete for our allegiance and worship of God. Salvation is probably the most amazingly sweet and good thing that we even possess in this world. But even salvation can become an idol if it gets distorted just a little bit. Just a little twist. Therefore, if salvation or getting into heaven becomes the center of our motivation, the center of our worship, then this indescribable gift becomes an idol that we must topple. And what's interesting is whenever I think about the baptism moment, is my frustration with that response is the only thing that baptism had become about was getting saved. That was it. It had nothing to do with discipleship. It had nothing to do with becoming a new creation. It was, now you've got your card, and when you come to the pearly gates, flash it, and you're good. Or the Lord's Supper has nothing to do with the concept of liberation from sin so that then I can be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, making not just an emblem that I ingest, but actually the thing I'm ingesting is what is consuming me. It transforms me. I am actually interacting with my story in the Lord's Supper. No. That's not what it's about. It's about thinking of the things that damn you and the fact that Jesus doesn't damn you because of the cross. Notice what's in the center of that moment. It's salvation. It's all that this is about. The way in which we evangelize people, a lot of times we give them Jesus as a Savior, but we don't even talk about Jesus as their Lord. We don't tell them the honest truth that Jesus consistently told people when He was first evangelizing them, and that is, if you follow Me, you're going to lose everything. You want to be perfect? Sell all your possessions and give it to the poor. Well, that's not very seeker-sensitive or evangelistic, Jesus. He's like, but I'm not going to lie to them. Because whenever they come into the fold, they have to know it's not about them. It's about getting lost in the mission. It's not a mission that serves them. It's exactly what Michael was talking about yesterday. And sometimes in our evangelism, we flat out lie to people. It's just about you getting saved. You're corrupt, you're sinful, you're going to go to hell, I have the ticket out. That's half true. But half true is that is a path to a path to idolatry. Half truths. The full truth of salvation is, yes, all what they just said. You're not damned. So now you can be completely transformed. It's like whenever I hear people say, and they only say this, Jesus says, just come to the cross as you are. Is that true? Yes, it's true. Come as you are. Messed up, broken, absolutely just an abominable mess. Come to the cross just as you are. But then they're never told, but you don't get to stay as you are. You will change. You will transform. You will look nothing like you look today, 10 years from now. Because the message of the cross is, come to the cross, let me take all of your burdens, let me take all of your pain, let me take all of your shame and your guilt. Now here's a cross for you. Go carry it. We just leave out the last part. But the last part's pretty important. It's the key to discipleship. And it's no wonder that we have so many Christians that sit in our pews and boy, they have wet heads. But my goodness, are they still baby infants after sitting there for 30 years. Why? Because they've not been told the whole truth. We've given them an idol that they now worship. And it has major ramifications. Matter of fact, there's two ramifications I notice inside of the church whenever the idol of salvation is the very center of their identity, the very center of their worship. Two reactions inside the church. Number one, legalism is driven by the idol of salvation. How does that make any sense? Man, I grew up in a legalistic church. Whoa. Man, my first 9-10 years of my life, I just assumed I was going to hell. Because that's the way I was constantly treated. I mean, it was, Shane, go sit in the corner. Why? What did I do? You said, gosh. What do you mean? Why is that bad? Well, you wanted to say God. No, I didn't. That's why I said, gosh. Go sit in the corner. You cussed. Okay? I mean, I was constantly in the corner. I just thought that's where my assigned seat was. I didn't know we were allowed to sit elsewhere. And it's just, matter of fact, the mantra of our church growing up, well, at least this is the way I envision it now, is no one outside of us is saved. And I know that that's definitely a part of it, because whenever we left the church, that's how they treated us. They treated us like, even to this day, my grandma is not totally affirming of me or my dad and both my brothers, all of which are in ministry, because it's not a part of the church that she's a part of. So for the longest time, she would never even come and listen to my dad preach, because she thought that we were spreading a false gospel because we had pianos inside of our worship service. So I know part of the mantra that they used to speak to me was, no one outside of us is saved. But the last half of it's the one that was unspoken but very clearly said. And we're not really sure if we're saved, moment to moment. I mean, it was kind of like I felt like this. It was, I'm in salvation. Oh, I said gosh, now I'm out. I better say I'm sorry so that I can get back in. And then, oh no. And so I was so worried that the moment I would die, if I had a sin left on my docket, I was going to hell. So, man, at night, I remember being like a six-year-old and just trying to think as hard as I could of everything I'd done wrong that day. So that if I died in my sleep, that I would be good. I'd be clean. Oh, you know what that is, though? You know what they're doing? Whenever they're legalism and they're at rule after rule after rule, and sometimes they're playful. Sometimes they're like, don't drink and chew or go with girls that do. You know, sometimes they do that. Sometimes they say things like, thou shalt not say gosh. You know, I mean, it's a variation. But all these rules, what they're doing is they're putting up a protective barrier around their idol. Salvation. Your entire life is trying to avoid that step, that bump, the pitfall that makes your salvation idol get shattered. And so you're trying to hold it and balance it as best you can. And the way that they know how to do that is by putting up as many rules as they possibly can, so that no one will even come near the idol. It sounds, on some level, very Pharisaic, although I think Pharisaism is a bit more complicated than that, but that's a whole other conversation for another time. The point is, in legalism, behavior correction is the goal, because it is your behavior that damns you. And therefore, in order to protect our idol of salvation, which is all that matters, we need rules upon rules upon rules upon rules. Then, we also have another reaction to the idol of salvation, known as Christian anarchism. Christian anarchy. Christian anarchists are the ones that use grace and salvation as a weapon. They use it as a weapon to justify whatever sins they commit. They use grace and salvation as a weapon. As a matter of fact, rules are the very enemy of their idol. Because in their mind, the banner under Christ under which they walk is freedom in Christ. Freedom in Christ is, I can do, according to their definition, I can do whatever I want, whenever I want, without any consequences. And if you try to put a rule on me, you are actually fighting against the very center of my entire worship, and that is my salvation that I received from Jesus Christ. Because that's all that matters. So don't tell me I have to do stuff. Don't tell me there's rules and things I can't do. Because salvation says I can do whatever I want, whenever I want, without any consequences. And they will destroy anyone that tries to put any rule on them. Because it actually threatens their idol. Salvation. So the logic behind this is that the only purpose that Jesus came and died was to save me from my sins. Then anything that becomes an obstacle or militates against that fact, that idol, threatens my freedom in Christ and must be rejected. And it doesn't matter if it's religion or church or rules or everything or anything. Anything that threatens their idol of salvation gets attacked in the name of grace. Jude was dealing with this inside of his book. Read it. It's powerful. What's interesting, though, is that legalists and Christian anarchists are two sides of the same coin. I mean, they're two sides. They're reacting to the same thing. They are both reacting to the idol of salvation. It just makes their position towards works be on extreme, because they don't know where to put works. But ultimately, this is both a reaction to the idol that they worship, that get me into heaven. Well, the legalists, while they cower from grace because they don't know how to handle the Savior Jesus, the Christian anarchists cower from Jesus as Lord. They don't know how to handle Him as Lord. Both of them, though, have the same idol. And within the church, that's part of the reactions, and you see both extremes. There is another, though, reaction that is not technically in the church. It's outside the church or on the threshold of the door as they're leaving church. The third reaction, so half in, half out of the church, is what I call just Jesus and me. The just Jesus and me syndrome. Let me go ahead and read to you something that I was on Facebook, and you can see it on the screen. A woman by the name of Ann Rice. Ann Rice, 12 years after her conversion from atheism to Christianity. This is the author, by the way, of Interview with a Vampire. She's the one that wrote that. You know, so Brad Pitt got his start because Ann Rice wrote a book. Okay, she wrote Interview with a Vampire, but after her conversion, she ends up writing Christ is Lord. But 12 years after conversion, on July 28, 2010, this is what she says. For those who care, and I understand if you don't, today I quit being a Christian. I'm out. I remain committed to Christ as always, but not to being Christian or being part of Christianity. Do you hear that one phrase that I overemphasized? Did you hear that? I remain committed to Christ as always, but not to being a Christian or to being part of Christianity. From this one post, Ann Rice received hundreds of comments and hundreds of blogs and hundreds of posts praising this amazingly bold witness for Jesus that rejects the church and all of religion and embraces her Savior. Well, first of all, many Christians before and after in Christ will proclaim the same thing, and they'll do it in a very bold way. And what they're basically saying, it's just Jesus and me. That's all I need. Why? Well, because the only thing that matters is getting saved, and I don't need the church or Christianity to get saved. All I need is Jesus. Therefore, forget all them. It's just Jesus and me. We're going to go and just have... So I'm not going to go to any churches ever. I'm not going to be a part of any community ever. I'm not going to do anything Christian related ever. Not associated with any of those idiots. I am just... I've got my Jesus, and we're good. That's all that matters, is getting saved. Therefore, I don't need the church. I can just get out of here. Here's the problem, though. I preached a whole sermon based on this one phrase once, and the phrase was, Jesus didn't come just to save you. He came to establish a kingdom, and there's a major difference. So on the great day of the wedding banquet of the Lamb, it's not like one bridegroom and a bunch of little brides that he then one by one marries. No. One bridegroom, one bride. One bridegroom, one bride. You can't just kick out the bride and expect the bridegroom to be like, oh, silly kids. No, actually, the only way this makes sense is if Christianity is only about getting out of jail for free, about getting saved. You don't need any time anything becomes difficult in the church, you can get rid of it because it's just standing in the way of the real idol that matters, and that is salvation. You see the problem? Technically, actually, Ann Rice's, what we have given her from the pulpit, this is a logical choice. This makes sense. To which I would say, part of her problem is us. We've not been truthful to her. That actually, it's bigger than just you getting saved. It's bigger than that. And this problem consistently ravages our churches, whether we're talking about legalists or Christian anarchists or just Jesus and me people. My mother-in-law is a just Jesus and me people. And that's gut-wrenching to me. Because they will never know the beautiful pain of being in community. And I mean both of those words very strongly. Community is the most beautiful thing I've ever come into contact with. And yet I've never been more wounded and never experienced more pain than in community. And I wouldn't give up either one of them. This is one of the key problems, by the way. This is one of the key problems with Christian marriages. It's one of the things that really frustrates me is about Christians that get so passionate about protecting the sanctity of marriage. Well, why don't you stop getting divorced in your heterosexual marriages? If you're so worried about the sanctity of it, why don't you actually focus on strengthening the ones that already exist instead of fighting against the ones that don't exist? Problem is, you're not... Well, that's a whole other issue for a whole other day. What I will say, though, is this. One of our problems is, whenever it comes to even marriages, is the moment anything gets tough, we bail. Just like we do in churches. Because we not only have a salvation type concept or a theology that serves us, Our theology gives us permission to even say things like, well, God wants me to be happy, and I'm not happy in this marriage, and I've had this said to me multiple times. Therefore, he wants me to get divorced. Where did you ever get that idea? When salvation becomes your idol, it affects a lot of different ways in which you view God. That's the very definition of idolatry. It takes something that's true and distorts it. And whenever you see it then, that distorted, everything else becomes distorted as well. You have a God then, like Michael brought up yesterday, that serves you. What? Son of Man didn't come to be served, but I sure did. What? How does that make any sense? This is even what Paul is wrestling with, by the way, in Romans. With the people that are eating meat sacrificed to idols, and they refuse to stop eating meat sacrificed to idols. And Paul says this, so Jesus died for them, but you won't stop eating meat for them? That's your explanation? He died for them on the cross, but you're saying, stop eating meat? Can't do it. Too hard. Paul said, I don't even understand. I just don't even get it. What do you mean? Is this meant to serve you, or are you meant to serve them? I mean, is a slave greater than his master? Sound familiar? I mean, what's the solution? I think it's important for us to at least approach a solution today, even if we don't fully get through it. What is the solution to idol salvation? Before I actually get to the solution, let's go ahead and read a passage that's striking to me. Actually, it overwhelmed me last semester so much, I think I talked about it all semester long. And if you're in any of my classes, sorry, because it just kicked me in the face. Matthew 25, 31 through 46. Actually, this is a favorite text of biblical justice-oriented people. It's the sheep and the goats. And biblical justice people get real excited about this text. They're going, why did he separate them? Justice issues. Therefore, justice issues are even connected to salvation. Ooh, kind of, but let's just read it. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, the sheep, he says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Honestly, at that point, we could stop and just say, sounds like the Old Testament, doesn't it? Remember all the passages we read over the last week and a half? It shouldn't surprise us if Jesus is the revelation of the invisible God, that ultimately he would sound a lot like God. He goes on, he says this, then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? I mean, when did we see you as a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me. Get away from me, you who are accursed. Get away from me and go into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you didn't invite me in. I needed clothes and you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you didn't look after me. And they will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison? And when did we not help you? I mean, he will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. If you have the idol of salvation firmly affixed, what you're going to take away there is that those that helped the poor weren't damned. Those that didn't were. And that's the point of this passage for you. If the idol of salvation is what's clearly in front of you. To which I would say, it is way bigger than that. Way bigger than that. As a matter of fact, the most important part of this entire passage is that both groups are surprised. Both are shocked. Both of them. Matter of fact, if you notice, the people that are shocked that are the goats, they're thinking of a list. Wait, if you had given us a list of things to do, we would have done it. When did we not do those things? We've tried to do everything you said. We were following the rules. And Jesus says, no, you don't understand. What you didn't do for the least of these, you didn't do for me. And they're going, what? How does that make any sense? But what's also interesting is that even the sheep were going, how does this make any sense? When did we feed you? When did we give you something to drink? I mean, when did we clothe you? When did we come visit you? And Jesus says, no, what you've done, at least these you've done for me. And they're going, okay, how does that make any sense? Why is that significant? And it's because of this. Both of them are shocked because their actions betray their identity. And they're just acting naturally. It is weird to be praised for something that you just naturally do and you don't even realize why you're being praised for it. It's weird. And that's what's happening here. Where the sheep are going, wait a minute, this is just what we do. Why? Because that's just who we are. So why is this something valuable? And Jesus says, because who you are is a reflection of me, and that's why it's valuable. See, he's not giving them a list of things to do that include biblical justice. It's reflecting the identity of Jesus. That's what his point is. That's what his goal is. That's what his desire is. And whenever you're pursuing to reflect the identity of Jesus, here's the thing that's interesting. Salvation then doesn't become the center. It becomes one of the byproducts of being transformed into his likeness. It just kind of comes with the package. It is not the whole package, but it does come with the package. The goal, though, hear me. The goal, the problem with the idol of salvation is the goal is bigger than just getting into heaven. It's just bigger than that. The goal is becoming like Christ, so much so that it's as natural as breathing. That whenever God says, my goodness, well done, you're going, for what? What did I do? I was just doing what I normally do. He says, but what you normally do is actually imitating me. And that's been the goal the whole time. The image of the invisible God that we were, so we have heard, created in. Irenaeus says, the image of the invisible, the fact that we were created in the image of God is something we have only heard in word, but we've never actually seen until Christ. And so the fact that Jesus, and we'll get into this more thoroughly later, but the fact that Jesus is a revelation of the invisible God is important because he tells us who the Father is more clearly than anyone else. But he also reveals to us who we were always meant to be more clearly than anything else. And so whenever then you start to act like Jesus, you become Jesus more and more, and that's the goal. And does that include salvation? Absolutely includes salvation, but it's bigger than that. What's bigger than salvation? Whenever salvation is your idol, it's hard to think of anything bigger than that. What's bigger than salvation is absolute transformation to the likeness of Jesus. To exalt him to a level that is so high that frankly everything pales in comparison, even your own salvation. For example, when Jesus tells them, take up your cross and follow me, at that moment the cross did not mean salvation. And we'll talk about this more later. Because he says it in Mark 18 or Mark 8 and in Matthew 16. He's still several chapters away before the cross takes on the salvific implication. What he says in that moment, and I'm going to summarize this and we'll do this more thoroughly later. What he says in that moment is two things though. Number one, from the eyes of the Romans, when Jesus says, take up your cross, he's saying, join my failed revolution. Because it's only failed revolutionaries that hang on crosses. And the people are going, you want me to join a revolution that's failed? Yeah, you trust me? In the eyes of a Jew, though, from Deuteronomy 21, hanging on a cross is, anyone who hangs on a tree, the text says, is cursed by God. Cursed by God. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Wait a minute, what? You're telling me that you want me to do something that is in line with a failed revolution or a cursing of God. You want me to be cursed by God and follow you? And Jesus looks at you and he says, do you trust me? Do you trust that if you follow me, and that I'm even asking you to carry something that is synonymous with cursing of God, that you will still be taken care of in me. How much do you trust me? That's a lot, because that's the most important thing in my entire life is my salvation. You see the issue? I mean, can you get to a point where Paul even says, I would give up my own salvation for the Jewish people, for the people that are lost. But I know I can't do that. It's not the way it works. Instead, I just pray and work and become Christ to them, even allowing them to beat me, and ultimately hoping that that will be a witness that will bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus. But our most important idol, Paul would be willing to give away in a heartbeat if it were possible. You see the issue? It almost reminds me, whenever Paul says it almost reminds me of Philippians 2. Jesus didn't consider the most precious thing that we think, being equal to God, something to be grasped. But he gave it up and became human and became obedient, even to death on a cross. That's crazy, man. That's giving up the very most valuable thing in your entire life for someone else. And Jesus says, yeah, and that's the God you serve. You see, this is making sense. I'm sorry, whenever your goal for you and for only the people that are around you is only getting into heaven, man, you're just selling the whole gospel short. It's bigger than that. Transformation involves salvation, but it is not completely defined by salvation. It's bigger. So, I don't want to read that part. Let's move on. What is the goal then? The remedy to the idol of salvation is to, I'm going to say this. Do we have time to actually unpack it? Yeah, we have 6 minutes. Okay. Now this is, you're going to have to hear this very carefully. It's to stop asking the question, is this the right thing or the wrong thing to do? And to start asking the question, how or who will this make me become? It's to stop asking the question, is this right or is this wrong? And start asking the question, who will these actions transform me into? Who will I become if I do this? That's a much different paradigm shift. In other words, we need to learn to speak the language of love so fluently that actions of love become second nature and voluntary, a natural outworking of who you are and a wellspring that define our lives as Christ. How do we do this? Several steps. Number one, you become immersed in the story. You become saturated in the story. You bathe yourself in the story. The story becomes you and you the story. Stories do not just offer information to a community. They never have. Stories define the community. They give the community their identity. And it doesn't matter what community we're talking about. It doesn't matter if we're talking about gangs or religions or countries. Each community unites under one story and it gives them their identity. It gives them their purpose. It gives them their mission. Stories point to allegiance. They offer explanation. They give an identity. And we are a part of a story that is bigger than us, that defines us, that consumes us. This even goes back to the Old Testament. This is what they were doing in the Old Testament with the Exodus story. Notice how the Ten Commandments begin. Right before the first commandment, which is, you shall have no other gods before me. This is the introduction. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. What did he do? What did he introduce the very first commandment of the Ten Commandments in? What did he root it in? Their story. The story of the Exodus. Of the liberation. Same thing happens right after the Great Shema. You know what the Great Shema is? Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. That is the Great Shema. Great Shema is something the Jews would say every single day. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, and with all your strength. Sound familiar? Should, because Jesus says the great Shema when asked what is the greatest commandment. And then what happens after Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 and 5? He says, you write this on your walls, you put this on your hands, on your head, whether you're lying down or what. You impress this upon your every being. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. That is who you are. And then he says this right at the very end. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. What did he do? Says the great Shema and then roots it in what? The story. It's because the story is what defines them. It gives them their identity. It actually even helps answer some of the questions that you have along the journey. I love the fact that in the New Testament, God didn't just give us a docket of a bunch of different things to do or not do. Because the problem is that wouldn't have actually answered every situation I'm going to find myself in. Instead, what did God give me? a story. And whenever I compare my actions to the story and ask a question, who will I become? And compare it to the question, who ought I become, defined by the story? It can answer every single scenario that I'm in. I find that way more powerful, way more helpful, and frankly, a lot more transforming. Number two, not just to be immersed in the story, number one, but number two, we need to learn to ask the right questions. And that's what I've already indicated once, and I'm going to, and I will say it again. When you have the idol of salvation firmly in place, what you're at, the question you're asking is, what is right? Or what will damn me and what will not damn me? Or what should I do or what should I not do? But the problem is, these questions lead to a very self-centered Christian life. Oh man, I get frustrated at times whenever I'm talking to Christians. And I know they're Christians. They've bowed their knee to Jesus and they've pledged their allegiance to the King. But they're constantly asking the question, am I saved? Am I not saved? Finally, I just look at them and just say, oh my goodness, you're stinking saved. Go do something. You're saved. You're fine. Quit focusing on your own salvation. Start focusing on transforming the world. Problem is, most of us never get past the starting line. We're still wondering if we're saved. You're saved. Move on. Quit being the center of every one of your inquiries. Stop asking if you are damned or not. You're not. Move on. Go help other people that are. Transform the world in Jesus. But my goodness, one of the things, if I were Satan, I'd get you stuck on your own salvation so you never actually did anything. You'd be paralyzed with the question, is this right or is this wrong? Or will this damn me or will it not? Oh my goodness, move on. 1 John 5 has a very frightening passage where it says, talks about sins that don't lead to death. What does that mean? Hey, when you're a Christian, even the word death is redefined in Jesus. So is sin. It's not this once saved, always saved concept. But it is once saved, really hard not to be saved. So relax. Go do stuff for Jesus. I'm not saying pursue sin. That doesn't make any sense either. Because ultimately when you pursue sin, who do you become? If the goal is becoming like Jesus, sin doesn't make sense. And this is for Paul what is so mind-blowing. He's going, wait a minute. Just because Jesus' grace covers our sin, you're going to ask the question, shall I go on sinning? Who will you become if you go on sinning? Jesus or not Jesus? My daughter and I had a virtue ethics moment the other night. That's what this is, by the way. Man, I went into the room and it was really weird because usually the way our evening ritual goes is we'll go into the living room and all of us will sit down and we'll pray. And if anybody is there, if you've been to my house before, in the evening or whatever, and you're there during the prayer time, everybody sits down and we all pray. And usually we either pick, the kids will pray for a country or they'll pray for a person, or if there's an issue we're wrestling with, like when we were adopting Robbie, that was our evening common prayer theme. But they'll each pray, and then we go around, we just say, what are you thankful for? And so everybody says what they're thankful for, even not just the kids, but everybody. And then the kids go to bed, my wife goes back and she gives them kiss and tucks them in. About 5 or 10 minutes later, I go back and give them each kisses and tuck them in. And the other night, this was 3 nights ago, I went in to Paige's room to give her a kiss. And she was sitting in her bed with a blanket over her head, which isn't abnormal. I mean, she likes to do kind of fun stuff, build tents and, you know, just whatever. So but I just walked in, I just pulled the blanket off of her head. And she kind of looks right up at me, like with like deer caught in the headlights. I look down, she has this little game. That's just sitting right down there, which that wasn't a problem, I didn't think. But then I asked her, but I'm going, but something caught her off guard. So I said, are you supposed to have that game? She's like, I said, were you hiding this game from me? I said, so you were lying to me. And oh, I just looked at her and said, you are in trouble. She started crying and I left the room for a couple minutes just to calm down. I was angry. And here's the reason why. It may seem like a small moment, but every decision that you make points you in a direction. It leads you on a path. So it's like I was telling you guys at the beginning of the semester. Adultery doesn't happen 5 days before the event. It happens 10 years before the event. That's whenever adultery begins. I went back in the room and I asked Paige these very simple questions. I said, do people that belong to Jesus lie or not belong to Jesus? I said, do people that are good or bad lie? And she said the right answers. And I looked at her and I said, is that who you are? She said, no. And I said, then why would you do that? She didn't have an answer. And I just said, listen, I said, baby, I said, every decision you make, point your heart in a direction. And ultimately, in that direction, if you want to be the person at the end of that path, then walk it. But if you don't, you need to switch paths. I said, what I'm most concerned about is not what you did. I asked her, does this mean daddy loves you any less? She said, no. I said, does it mean that you're not my baby girl? She said, no. I said, no, it doesn't mean any of that. But what it does mean is that you are pointing yourself, your heart, in a direction that is not towards Jesus, and I want you to become like him. Therefore, I will discipline you so that you become like him. And it's the same thing on a grander scale for us. Ultimately, whenever you've been saved, okay, you're saved. You've passed the point of go. Question no longer is, does this action damn me or not? That is a childish question. But a discipleship question is, who will I become when I engage these actions? And ultimately, that'll give you your answer. We'll talk more about this later. Next class, and we'll talk about the difference between avoiding sin and becoming. Love you guys. See you in the morning.